We read then from verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Michael and I were talking briefly over lunch about some words that I thought we might have skipped over in verse 4, but then it turns out that they appear in different places in different translations, but I just wonder if it might be worth dealing with them now. So the expression appears in verse 4 in the J&D translation, for it is impossible to renew again to repentance. Those words, renew again to repentance, appear in verse 6 in the authorised version, but it's the same words in both translations, so we can't blame the translators of the authorised version for any difficulty that they may give rise to. I think we've explained the context of the passage, and that's certainly been very helpful to see that the people it concerns are professors and not those who have truly been saved. But perhaps it's worth just considering these specific words, because if we look at them and perhaps look at them too quickly, we might think, okay, those who it's impossible to renew again to repentance. We're talking about renewing of something happening again, repentance happening again. If we're not too careful, we might start thinking, well, hold on, this is talking about people who had repented and now it's saying that they can't repent again. So if they had repented once, does that mean that, in fact, they were saved? And that brings us back to the question as to who exactly is the subject of these verses. Is it people who were saved or people who were not, but were mere professors? I think we've answered that general question, but in the case of these specific words, I think we need to consider them carefully. And if I understand them correctly, when it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, I don't think it's talking about renewing their repentance, but it's talking about renewing them, the people in question, to repentance. Repentance being the object of the renewing. And when it's talking about renewing, it's and we have a footnote in the J&D translation that helps us with this. It's renewing in the sense of making something entirely new. So there had been a change in these people who were the immediate subject of these verses. It had been an outward change, admittedly, but they had changed themselves from being Jews outwardly. They had changed their allegiance to Christ. So there had been that change, but it was an outward change only. And I think the sense of this expression here, impossible to renew again to repentance, is that it's impossible for there to be a real, true, and genuine change in them that brings such to repentance.
The word in verse 6 is fall away. And I don't think that expression is ever used in reference to a believer You know, we have often in the Psalms and in Proverbs about when a believer falls, he may fall seven times and the Lord will pick him up. But when you see the expression fall away, generally, it's, I think always, in reference to those who have had a profession, some type of profession of faith, but not the reality. For example, turn to Luke chapter 8, and we might see this. This is the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. We might connect it also with verse 5, when they have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So Luke chapter 8, which the Lord is specifically speaking about the sowing of the word of God. So Luke chapter 8, verse 13, he says about those who receive the word with joy, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation or trial, fall away. Notice that. And they receive the word with joy. That is, they receive it with joy, not with the sorrow of a smitten conscience. Right? They receive it with joy. They simply receive it with joy. Then we see in verse 18, at the conclusion of the parable, the Lord says, verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. See, they seem to have the reality, but they didn't. And there again, we get that expression, verse 13, fall away. I don't believe we could say that about a genuine believer. And as far as what Brother Mark was saying, it's true. And I used to be, before I came amongst brethren, for 10 years associated with Christians who believed you could lose your salvation. And you'd see the same people answering the so-called altar call every week, because they've sinned during the week, and the preacher would preach salvation, and the people that got saved last week are coming forward to get saved again. Right? But the thing is, you can only be born again once. There's no such thing as being born again and born again again. Right? It's a, you know, this the one-time washing, you know. John chapter 13. There can be many cleansings and renewings by the Lord's washing our feet as we pick up defilement, but there's only one bath, only one renewal, only one regeneration. That's never to be repeated. Doesn't matter how many times you go up and listen to the preacher or come to the altar, as they say, or whatever. It's a work of God, one time work of regeneration.
I think that's the key, Brian. It's God's work, and if it's God's work, how can it ever fail? So once we get a grasp of that, these difficulties fall away. If we rely on any, even the minutest part on our own efforts, of course, then there's forever a doubt. But when we see that new birth is a work of God, then it must be always fully accomplished. And once accomplished, it can never be undone nor repeated.
We have similar thoughts in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the opening words are very alike. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. But then the Lord goes on to say, yet hath he no root in himself. So there's been no repentance. The ground hasn't been ploughed up. The conscience hasn't been reached. And then we read something further that fits very well with the circumstances of the Hebrew Christians. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. And we've noticed already that this was the danger in which these professing Hebrew Christians were in.
Just wanted to come back for one moment on the phrase impossible to be renewed again to repentance, because some might ask what that actually means for a mere professor today, whether there are people who in some way cannot be saved. I think the point here is that these are people who, by returning to Judaism, effectively reject the gospel. They effectively say Judaism is right, although Judaism ultimately brought Christ to the cross and rejected him, which means they reject the only way of salvation there is, and that is why it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. Now, in these five external characteristics, I think we looked at the first three in detail. We still have in verse 5 two more. Have tasted the good word of God and the works of power of the age to come. It's an interesting expression as well, the good word of God. I wonder whether we could say that this is the word, the truth, but going further than the what we had in verse 1, the word of the beginning of Christ. This includes the cross, the accomplished work, and the exaltation of Christ, the good work of God. Now, they had not really believed this, but they had tasted again and been attracted by it. So they had tasted, it was again something external. And then the works of power of the age to come. Now, the age to come is still to come. The age to come will, one of the features will be miracles and healings at the beginning of the millennium. And this will be a result, again, of the glory of Christ. Now, they had a foretaste of this because Christ glorified had given the Holy Spirit and healings had occurred. And they would have witnessed these things and in this way, again, externally, would have tasted the works of the age to come, or works of the power of the age to come.
Is it right to say then that, to emphasize again what we said at the start, that these verses describe something which cannot really happen today? Because last reference you made, Michael, to the works of power of the age to come. These aren't the so-called miracles that are supposed to occur today. These are these were genuine works of power that occurred in the early days of the church, which we all know about from the book of Acts. So they're going to characterize, as you say, the beginning of the millennium. It might be interesting to ask why the apostle or the writer of this letter characterizes them of the age to come. But the point that I was wanting to make was that there's a comma and there's a comma and an and between all of these. So they have the people of whom we're reading had experienced all these things. Am I right? So they had had a very complete exposure to the Christian gospel, and yet they had turned their backs on it. We've been talking about some of these things being external, but we don't want to give the impression that this was just a superficial thing. They had had a real encounter with the message of Christianity. And I think it's important to realize that these people had deliberately turned against it. They had turned their back on it and gone back to Judaism. And it's when we begin to see this character of their behavior that we see why this very severe warning is given and why it can be said it's impossible to renew again to repentance those who have experienced these things and then have fallen away. It's just to reinforce something that's already been said by our brothers.
Just to confirm, in this very strict sense of the of this passage, this is only applicable to the Jews at that time. But there is an application of, in a wider sense, which is absolutely allowed. But in the strict sense, it is the Jews, because the, all these things together cannot be experienced today. I wish to come back to the two verbs, tasted, which are used to characterize three of the five details which are presented here. And just to give two further examples, that it is really tasting and not taking in, appropriating. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And when he had tasted it, he did not want to drink it. That's Matthew 27:34, I think. And then another passage is in the first miracle the Lord Jesus did in Cana, in the marriage feast of Cana, when the master of the ceremonies had tasted the new wine. He said, "Why did you not to the bridegroom? Why did you not offer this first, and then the bad wine?" So he had tasted it. So the meaning of taste is very clear. And yet there are some who say, "But look at chapter 2, verse 9, where it is said that the Lord tasted death. Does this mean that he had only a foretaste of death? No. He tasted death. But there, beloved ones, we must make the difference between what is being tasted. You can taste a glass of wine and not drink it. You can taste a cup of coffee and not drink it. You can taste everything in life and not make a reality of it. But there are two things, existential and fundamental things, which you cannot taste and not appropriate. That is life and death. You cannot taste life and not take part of it. Either you live or you don't live. And the second thing is death. You cannot taste death and not take part, take it. These are so existential and ultimate and fundamental experiences that they can. It is either or, but not taste it, and then you cannot taste life and not receive it, and you cannot taste death and not go through it. That is why it could rightly said that he did not only pass through death, our blessed Lord, but that he tasted it, which for the thing which for us is the salary of sin. Everybody has to go through it. The Lord voluntarily went through, and he tasted all the bitterness of going through and in death. So this passage can never be used as an argument, as a counter argument against the fact that we say here these people did not take in, they did not appropriate the things offered to them, but they saw them, they enjoyed them to a certain degree, but they did not appropriate them, they did not take part of them. And one very interesting and very intriguing example for some is the Simon the Magus, the sorcerer in Acts 8. It is even said that he believed, but it was not the true belief. That is the point. He believed, he was baptized, this is the outward thing, but Simon said, "Thou hast neither part nor portion in this fact." So this is the kind of faith or the kind of tasting which these Jews had experienced. They had seen and experienced everything from an outward point of view, but without the true living faith in them.
Yeah, we have to see too that this is, as we've noted, verse 5, it's the powers of the age to come, that is the millennial times, and I think we have the same thing in chapter 2, where we get in verse 3, the great salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And there it's connected with the age to come, verse 5. For the unto which of the angels has he put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak. So the miracles in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and in the early days of the church were pointing to the coming kingdom. And again, speak from personal experience, being connected for 10 years with a company of Christians that believe that these signs are still in function, still operating. But I came to the realization that, what, after all, at the end of the day, what is a sign? A sign is just pointing to something else, right? It's like if you go down the highway, you see a sign so many kilometers to Birmingham, and you see a guy, his car parked on the side of the road, and he's standing by the sign. Well, you ask him, sir, why are you standing by the sign? Well, the sign says Birmingham. Yeah, but it's just the sign. Birmingham's still further down the road, right? So even if the signs were real and not spurious, they're just pointing to something else. But for the in the modern era, these signs are spurious. But these were real signs, so they experienced them. You know, they even said in Acts, you know, a notable miracle has been accomplished by these men. You know, they couldn't deny it. And some held Jesus to be a mighty prophet in word and deed and so on. So, but the question is, what are they going to do with it? That's the point. Reject it and turn back into Judaism, which would be apostasy, or go forward, as we say. In verse 1 it said, let us go on. And that's the whole point of the epistle of the Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection, to see Christ in glory.
And just in line with what had been said, I think this is made even clearer by the expression, crucifying for themselves as they do the Son of God. And sometimes it's very difficult to understand what the writer means by this. But according to what we heard, is extremely clear. First, they were in Judaism, and the Lord Jesus was crucified, and they shouted all, crucify him. We don't want to have anything to do with this man. Crucify him. And then they came into Christianism, and they said, no, they did wrong, our leaders. They crucified the Lord Jesus, coming and tasting Christianism. And now they go back. What are they doing when they go back? They say, well, they did. Actually, they crucify him again by coming back to Judaism. And of course, this cannot happen to a person today in the very strict sense, as we have heard. While what is described on from verse 7, I think it has a closer application to things that could happen even nowadays.
Yes, the expression crucifying for themselves is a very solemn one, because it really effectively means, by taking this step, they are agreeing, they are throwing their lot in, they're adding their vote, they're adding their cry to the cries that were cried when the Lord Jesus was delivered up before Pilate to be crucified. And that's a very solemn thing indeed. And of course it goes on to say that they make a show of him. And this is perhaps by way of linking it with things that happen today, but when those who have clearly confessed Christ or professed Christ have said that they're Christians, then deliberately turn back against the gospel and against the Lord Jesus, it is indeed parallel with this phrase, that they make a show of him. How this can be used by others to dishonor the Lord Jesus, when someone who's said they're a Christian denies the Lord Jesus in this kind of way. And of course it would be quite a public way. They would no longer be gathering with the believers. They would be going to the synagogues and going to the temple again. This would be a grave dishonor to the Lord Jesus.
And there even is a big difference. Those who shouted, crucify him, when he was on earth, just knew him as the one who lived on earth. And Peter, in his speech in Acts chapter 3, he says, brethren, you did it in ignorance. And for those, there was the possibility to be saved. But now, here in Hebrews, they knew him as the glorified. They had heard about him and they had tasted all these blessings, but then again said, so to say, crucify him. And that is the reason why there is no possibility for them to be saved.
To return to this expression, the powers of the world to come, or the coming age, this was very much a Jewish hope and expectation. And again, it's all bound up with earthly hopes, a parcel of land in the Middle East, Messiah come, the nations gathered around them, as the prophets in the Old Testament would speak of very frequently. But the signs that were given, and the Apostle Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, the Jews require a sign. I believe that they were specifically for that people. When the assembly was formed, then this was the company that God was now owning. And the Lord was not now in the temple in Jerusalem. God was now dwelling in the church. It was a complete change of things. But the apostle all the way through is trying to move them off the thoughts of earthly privilege and blessing, which was the hope of the Jewish nation, and onto an heavenly order of things. So the powers of the world to come. The world to come isn't heaven. That will take place here on earth. There is a heavenly compartment, of course. We will reign with Christ in that coming day. There will be the city above, and the nations, Israel, will walk in the light of it. There is that aspect to it. But really, it has to do with that which is particularly promised to the Jewish nation. And these powers, they should have recognized them for what they were. They were a kind of sample, so to speak, of the coming age. Just recently, we've recarpeted some rooms, and I noticed that I could have applied for some samples. But I wouldn't put the sample in the middle of the floor and think that's covered the floor. And in the same way, if the firm had sent me enough carpet to cover the floor, this thing would go out of business. So these were a sample. You see it in Acts chapter 2. The tongues that were given there, they were particularly a sign for the Jewish nation, that this was something that God was now owning. He'd left and abandoned Judaism. The Lord had said, behold, your house is left you desolate. And this was the new ground that they had to come on. And many, no doubt, were attracted to it. But enough has been said that it's particularly with a Jewish background. We can apply it in this present day of perhaps easy profession within Christian countries, maybe in countries where there is severe persecution. And personally, I don't invite it. But those who are found in such places are not going to be so readily to flippantly take up the Christian profession. But in this country, maybe, yes. It might perhaps the done thing to profess to be a Christian and to go along with it so far. And perhaps we can question our own hearts. Have we really come to the point where we've submitted to that man that God has set at his own right hand, made both Lord and Christ? Have we called upon him? And in calling upon the name of the Lord, we're saved. But these people have come so far. And now there was a temptation to go back. Another point to make is that this epistle seems to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem. What would then be the fate of those who went back?
As we just return to this fifth point in verse 5, I feel free to give a short thought to the fourth point, the good word of God. They tasted the good word of God. I think we can connect it with the word of righteousness in chapter 5, verse 13, but we should not connect it with the word of the beginning of the Christ in chapter 6, verse 1. And I would like to give another scripture from the same epistle, chapter 12. This good word of God is presented there as his speaking from heaven in chapter 12, verse 25, in contrast to his speaking on earth in the Old Testament time. So we again have this thought that this good word of God is he speaking from heaven? So heavenly things are presented in this good word of God.
We should see in verse 7 and 8 that the Holy Spirit is giving us an impression here of God's work in the earth. In other words, it's described as rain coming down. We may think of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We may think of the blessings associated with Christianity, the preaching of the word. The earth drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth useful herbs for whom it is dressed, and they receives blessing from God. But then in verse 8, it says that, but bringing forth thorns and briars is found worthless and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. So Christianity, true Christianity even, the coming of the Holy Spirit even, produces a certain effect. But it can produce a negative effect, if I can put it that way, as much as a positive effect. In other words, you have we've looked at the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and Matthew 13. There the Son of Man sowed seed, and it produced an effect. There was a response. But only 25% brought forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The other 75% had various responses, but not fruit for God. You see, so there was a response, there was an effect to the coming of the word, and here we get it as well. If we look in John 15, the Lord gives us another parable of the vineyard, and he says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But then he says in verse 7, but if you abide in me, my words abide in you. And this I would like to place in connection with what we have here. He's been speaking of them and those in a general sense. But now in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things for you. Exactly as we have in John 15, if you abide. And so I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that what the writer is showing is that there will be two possible responses to the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Just on the thought of the potential application of this passage to us today, we see from verse 6 that what is immediately being spoken of by the writer is apostasy, outward rejection, have fallen away, crucifying for themselves as they do the Son of God and making a show of him. Again, that's the immediate circumstances that the writer is dealing with, those who openly reject the Lord Jesus and effectively say that his work was meaningless and they want nothing to do with it or him. I think Mr. Kelly, in writing on these verses, says something to the effect, he deals with the immediate application of the verses, but he then goes on to say something to the effect that the underlying danger, if you like, was perhaps even greater in his day because profession was far more prominent in his day than it perhaps would have been in the days in which this letter was written, or at least more prominent in the country that he was a native of, namely this country. And as Mark has said, there's perhaps still an element of that, an element of profession. And people today can enjoy, I think it's all but one of the things that we've been mentioning, the exception perhaps being miracles, but possible for one to be enlightened, to taste of the heavenly gift and be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God, but the key point for the purposes of what I'm saying, being that they can enjoy all of these things but not be saved. Perhaps in terms of today's, the way things stand today, perhaps amongst my generation and younger, one would say that there's less of a danger of profession because I think younger people, there's, at least in my experiences anyway, very little, even very little profession of Christianity. But perhaps there is an application for those of us in this room. One almost hates to say this, but perhaps we do need to be reminded of these sorts of things, that perhaps there are people here who have experienced all of these things, but yet are not truly the Lord's. It's perhaps easy to come along regularly to the meetings, and perhaps even relatively easy to take part in the meetings if you're a brother, but yet to still not truly know the Lord.
Just one word as to the expression crucified for themselves. Let no one think that this could be interpreted in a positive way, that we accept the Lord as crucified for us. That is not said here. What is said here is the same thing as Peter said in Acts 2, ye have put the Lord to the cross. Ye have murdered and slaughtered the Lord Jesus. We as believers do not crucify. We cannot crucify the Lord for ourselves. We can crucify the flesh, the evil part in us, the old nature, but we cannot crucify. This is not a scriptural thought that believers, when believing in the Lord Jesus, crucify him for themselves. This is an absolute erroneous notion to think that this could be applied to a believer accepting Christ as crucified for him. In Scripture, in the New Testament, especially in the Acts, it is the Jews who willfully crucified, brought Christ to the cross because they did not want to accept them. That the Romans did it eventually is only a legal question, but it was the Jews who delivered him because of envy, and Pilate was the one who executed the judgment, and he pronounced the judgment and executed it. But it was the Jews who did not want, who cried, crucify him, crucify him. And that is what is meant here, that the enemies of Christ who did not accept him wanted him to get rid of him by having him crucified. Now when it is said here, you crucify Christ for yourself, or everybody who falls away from the Christian faith crucifies Christ for himself, as it were, that means that in the case before us, these Jews, as we have already heard, I think, said it was right that the Jews crucified Christ, because he was not the Messiah. That is what is meant here. And in saying that, the Jews, my compatriots, were right in crucifying Christ. The one who is in question here, the person in question here, puts himself or herself at a distance to the believers and places herself or himself on the side of the Jews who crucified the Lord. He said, if you turn away from Christ, you, as Jews, you put yourself on the same side as the Jews who crucified the Lord, and thereby, now, after first having approached a little bit to the Lord, you now go get at a distance and place yourself on the same level as the Jews who crucified the Lord. Literally, here it is naturally figurative language. That is what is meant here. It can never be applied to a true believer believing in Christ crucified for him. That is the one thing. And the other thing is that he said, you have received the word of God in the next two verses. You have received the blessings from God 1,500 years as people. And what is the result? The land is Israel here, not the country, but the people who have received the blessings from God. And what was the result? Only herbs and thorns and thistles and weeds and thorns and thistles. And he says, this is more from the practical point of view, as the Lord speaks in the parables of the seed. It is also he's not looking for life but for fruit. And so here he says, you show no fruit of all the blessings extended to you in the Old Testament times by the gospel of Christ, and this country, this land which is so unthankful, as it were, to the gifts of grace of God, it is good for nothing except to be cursed and put aside.
There are a few words just at the end of verse 6 which perhaps need to be linked with that thought. In the Authorized Version, it says, and put him to an open shame. In the New Translation, it says, making a show of him. This seems to imply that those who, as it were, crucify for themselves the Lord Jesus, are actually publicly aligning themselves with those who did so literally. When the apostle says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You killed the Prince of Life. And this was, as we've been hearing, this was the Jews. So what is the significance of these words, and put him to an open shame? The shame of the Lord Jesus is finished, but by allying themselves with those who put him to death, the seriousness of this is that they were, as it were, publicly aligning themselves with that position. And this is very serious. It's the opposite of believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth the name of the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
I think there's a tendency, because we're brought up in a Christian country, if that's a correct expression to use nowadays, or if there ever was such a thing as a Christian country, but I think you'll understand what I'm trying to say. We're familiar with a lot of these things from small children, which is a good thing in many ways, but sometimes we take things for granted. The question that Peter was raising when he preached on the day of Pentecost was concerning Jesus of Nazareth. No Jew would deny that there was such a person as Jesus of Nazareth. But the point was he who he said he was? Was he the Christ, the Son of God, or not? And the Jewish nation generally take it that, no, he wasn't. And we put together, we often say they rejected Christ. They did, but that was not something they would admit to. He is the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And Peter says, God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. God has installed him now officially in that position, with the thought that everyone should bow the knee to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're perhaps assuming at times that they knew that he was the Lord Jesus Christ and they rejected him. And in this epistle, the name Jesus, the Lord's personal name, Jesus, is used. We tend not to do so out of the aspect of reverence for him. He is the Lord Jesus to us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we take up his full title. And we always address him as Lord Jesus, not as simply Jesus. But the background to this is, there's a person who's been here, and the Jews have been faced with him and his claims, Jesus of Nazareth. And the big question was in that day, was he who he said he was, or was he a blasphemer? And these who are going back, as has already been intimated, they are really siding themselves with the Jewish nation that rejected Christ. And although we apply these things now in the context of Christendom, where there's so much easy profession and perhaps not the reality, if we see it in its proper context, we'll be helped, I think.
Crucifixion was the most ignominious and shameful kind of being put to death. We must always keep in mind, when we read the word the cross or crucifixion, that the Lord was crucified, that this in the first place is the shame and ignominy of this kind of death. The Jews normally stoned people, that was in the law. The Romans normally beheaded with a sword. The government carries the sword, Paul says. But the crucifixion was the most ignominious way of putting somebody to death, the most shameful and detestable way of putting to death. And the Jews desired only this manner of the Lord being put to death. They did not say, kill him by sword, or they stoned Stephen, for example, was stoned later on. That was the Jewish way of killing people in judgment. But they desired that he should be crucified because they wanted him being put to shame and ignominy in their eyes. And I think this is what the apostle or the writer wants to underline here. If you go back to Judaism and align yourself with those who have put the Lord Jesus to this ignominious, shameful death, you make a show in this negative way of him and say they were right and it was right that he was crucified, because you go back to Judaism. That is, I think, the point of this making a show of him, which means putting him publicly in view of people and saying, I'm on the same footing as those who crucified them at the end. But for us today, just also for those who love to study the word, if you find the word expression crucified, the Lord, Paul said, when I came to you, the Corinthians, I knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. And this is not only, not even in the first place, the work of redemption. It is included because he was our Redeemer on the cross. But the crucifixion is the act of the Jews, which they did. God did not. It was his plan, plan and his counsel. But the fact was that the Jews put him to shame. And Jesus crucified, is that if we speak of that, we take the place of the one who has been put to shame in this world. The cross in Christendom has become a sign of honor, but it is not. It is not. It is the sign of shame in this world. And that is the place which we take if we follow the Lord Jesus. And we cannot adorn this terrible fact. If we take the side of the Lord Jesus in this world, we will also be disdained and will also be put aside. Paul says we are the offscour of this world. That is the consequence of taking this practically the side of a crucified Christ. And this is what they did. They said he was rightly put in this place and make a show anew of him, because the cross was a show of the most terrible way kind we can imagine.